Good morning, LifePoint. Today is Thursday, June 25th, 2020. That's my best Al Mohler, the briefing introduction that I can muster up if anybody listens to the briefing podcast. If you don't, I would highly encourage it. Great podcast. Dr. Mohler does a good job of analyzing the different cultural issues from a biblical worldview. But that's just a shameless plug for the briefing. This morning, we are doing our Plan and Promise recordings with the famous Trent Richard, who is a member here at LifePoint. Trent, it's good to have you, brother.
Yeah, it's good to be here.
Trent, if you could just kind of give those who are listening maybe a little bit of background of who you are, kind of what you're involved in right now, different ways you're engaged in ministry here at LifePoint, those types of things.
Yeah. So Pastor Nate said, I've been a member here going on, I'd say a little over a year at this point. I've been living in this area. I moved down from Lebanon back in late 2018, back in the fall. And so I've been attending LifePoint since then, became a member shortly after that, and currently am a seminary student at Indianapolis Theological Seminary. I've been going there since 2017. I'd like to say I'm about halfway through, but working basically a full-time job and doing seminary, I've had to go at a little bit of a slower pace, but it's been really good to do that. It's been awesome how LifePoint has partnered with ITS, and I've been able to be supported in that way, which has been great. And it's been good to be a part of this church family. As far as ministry, since the pandemic has happened, it seems like, even though some people have had more time on their hands, I've been busier because I also work at Menards. So Menards has been busier and then having class. But we recently, it was actually just before all the pandemic stuff hit, our house, the guys I live with, four of the roommates here off Emerson Avenue, we just recently, in collaboration with Pastor Nate Gast, started a life group here at the house. And so it's primarily walking through sermon questions, but we do prayer requests, pray together, and have really good discussions. So excited to see where that goes. And as far as I have aspirations and prayer that at some point in the near future, hopefully, so I can get out of retail, to be in pastoral ministry in some capacity, hopefully be able to finish up seminary sometime soon. So
very good. Very good. Well, Trent, you actually, last year, yourself, myself, Pastor Jim, we all walked through a preaching practicum, and you actually preached from Joshua, which is where we're at in Plan and Promise, in the Plan and Promise readings. This was our first week in the book of Joshua. So it was a great, great sermon. I appreciated it. I was edified and encouraged by it. And I'm excited to have you with us for the next few weeks as you kind of help walk us through the book of Joshua. So for people who are listening, you probably realize that Pastor Nate Gast is not with us today. He won't be with us again next week either. He and his family are on vacation over in Colorado. So if you think about it, pray for him as they're traveling. And Brady New, who is occasionally with us as well, is teaching at a camp down in Bedford. So if you think about it, pray for him as well as he's teaching and as he's shepherding these younger kids down in Bedford during this week. And Brady should be back next week, although Pastor Nate Gast won't be back with us next week. He should, Lord willing, be back with us in 2 weeks. So for today, it's just Trent, yourself, and me. We've got it, man. So we're gonna do the best we can to keep everyone engaged as we walk through the book of Joshua. So you signed up to teach the book of Joshua, Trent, for Wednesday night, but you've been doing preparation. So one of the things that I was hoping we could just kind of start off with this morning is, if you could, just give us a general picture of where we are in redemptive history for the people of Israel. And so maybe looking at what's the canonical epoch, or so where are we at, maybe from a canonical standpoint? And then narrow down just a little bit, maybe tell us a general structure, if you could, of the book of Joshua.
Yeah. So as far as redemptive history, so Joshua is the first book of, if you go by, it's the first book that comes after the Torah, both in our, you know, our English general Western way that we order the books, and in the Hebrew canon. It's the first of what is, in the Hebrew canon, what's called the former prophets. Right. So we would generally consider it part of the historical books, which is accurate. It tells, you know, Israel's history beyond where we leave off with Moses. And so basically with the history of God's people, you have in Genesis, it lays all the groundwork. You have creation, the creation of man, the fall of man, and the beginning. You have, you know, the faith. We've been going through Genesis in the sermon series that you and Pastor Jim and everybody have been going through. So you have creation, you have the flood, Tower of Babel, and how the Lord scatters the people abroad. And then we narrow in on Abraham. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, you have Genesis 3:15, you have this promise of a seed of the woman who will come and crush the head of the serpent. So there's this hope that somebody is going to come, some seed, some offspring from this specific line is going to come to lift the burden of the curse on God's people. And so you have then this narrowing down of the story to Abraham and his family and the covenant that God makes with Abraham. You have the story of the patriarchs and how that covenant promise is carried through from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And we end Genesis with Jacob's sons. We know the story of Joseph. He's carried into slavery. And then because of famine, the rest of Jacob's family is brought, ends up coming to Egypt for, you know, food and all these things. So they're saved through that. And then in Exodus, we find that the nice Pharaoh that was around during Joseph's time is replaced by a not so nice Pharaoh who fears the people of Israel. They begin to multiply and their numbers are ever increasing, which harkens back to the promise that God makes to Abraham that, you know, as numerous as that your offspring will be as numerous as the stars of the heavens, as the sand on the seashore. So we're seeing fulfillment there. But of course, when the seed of the woman starts doing well, you have the nipping at the heels, so to speak, of the seed of the serpent. And nobody, you know, embodies that much as much as Pharaoh when it comes to the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And so the people are oppressed in slavery. Israel is crying out for redemption, for relief. And the Lord hears and he remembers his covenant with Abraham. And so he raises up Moses, who is the servant of Yahweh. He is the servant of the Lord. He is the one through whom God will deliver his people. He sends Moses to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And we know the story of the Exodus with the plagues and then the Passover and how God miraculously parts the Red Sea to deliver his people from slavery and simultaneously to destroy God's enemies, to destroy those who are pursuing them. And so now they are safe. They're on the other side of the Red Sea, and they are going toward the land that God promised. And the big thing, too, when we think redemptive historically, is to see this plot of land far more significantly than just a plot of land in ancient Near Eastern Palestine. It's not just, you know, a land flowing with milk and honey in the sense that it's a nice, good, pleasant place to be. It's not, you know, it is quite literally the supposed to be the almost heaven, like, you know, we say about West Virginia. The promised land is supposed to be like almost heaven in the sense that this is a new Eden, mm-hmm, that God is bringing his people to. And so, but we know when they get to the banks of the Jordan the first time, Moses sends spies. Two of them, one of which is Joshua, comes back with a good report. Joshua and Caleb are both like, this is a good land. We can do this. The Lord, they remember how the Lord destroyed the armies of Egypt. The Lord is surely able to give this land into our hands and deliver the people, its inhabitants who are to be judged, into our hands. But then 10 other spies come back with a negative report, and they discourage the people. and they refuse to enter. And because they refuse to enter, God's rest. Because that's a big theme in the book of Joshua, is that God will give, he will fulfill his promises and give rest to his people. He gives them rest on all sides from their enemies. And so they come back with a bad report. So they're not able to enter the land. That entire generation is pronounced cursed by God to wander in the wilderness until that generation dies off. And so all of the, everybody who is above, I want to say the age of 20 or 25, who is taken in a census, which is where the book of Numbers gets its name, those people are the ones that perish in the wilderness. So we have an entire generation who saw the Exodus and experienced it is now perishing away in the wilderness. Moses himself, because he does not honor the Lord as holy before the people, he has one bout of anger where instead of touching a rock, he strikes it and, you know, showing irreverence in that way. And it's like, seems like significant that one slip and the Lord says that you will not enter the land. Moses, of course, gets to see the land, but he cannot enter it. And so Deuteronomy being Moses' last address to the people of Israel as they are preparing to enter the land. And it also specifies Joshua as his successor. Mm-hmm. And so that's where we're at in redemptive history. Israel has come out of Egypt. They have met the Lord at Sinai. God has covenanted with his people, but we've been shown time and time again that his people are rebellious. They have already broken the covenant. And so the generation is sinful. They're rebellious. That particular generation doesn't enter the land. So now we're dealing with a new generation of Israel. And now we are dealing with a new leader, because Moses is the one who brought Israel out of Egypt. And he was God's servant, his instrument in bringing about the Exodus. But Moses doesn't enter the land. And as the beginning of Joshua points out, Moses is gone now. He's dead. In effect, what we need for Israel to enter the land, because they are now leaderless, is a new Moses and a new Exodus. And so that's one thing that's really big with understanding the book of Joshua that you see countless times throughout, is understanding this new Exodus imagery that is woven throughout the book. So as far as structure goes, you can pretty much break Joshua up into four primary sections. You've got chapters 1-5, which is all about, and there's, as you read and keeping these key words in mind that help break down a theme for each section. So chapters 1-5, you hear it over and over again, this idea of passing over. Mm-hmm. So they are passing over the Jordan River, because we find Israel, they're on the banks of the Jordan. They're waiting to inherit the promises, to inherit the land as God promised them. They're waiting ultimately for the consummation of what God has been promising his people and where he has brought them up to this point, which we can relate to as today as Christians, because we too are waiting for the consummation of what we know to be a reality redemptively that has been accomplished in Jesus. Right. And we're waiting for the return of our better Joshua, the Lord Jesus, to usher in and bring us into this new creation, this new Canaan, this new Eden. Right. And so chapters 1-5 is all about passing over into the land. It's the entering of the land and all the preparations that go into that. Mm-hmm. Joshua 6-11 is the taking of the land, which a lot of this is coming too from a class that I had in the Old Testament historical books. And that was happening along with the preaching internship, which is why I was super psyched to preach from Joshua. But chapter 6-11 is the taking of the land. And this, the way the book is, it's, you know, it catalogs military battles and victories that Israel has, but there's really not a ton of fighting. because it's the Lord who fights their battles for them. There's really two primary battles, and we're familiar with the one with Jericho, and then there's also the Battle of Ai, which gives you two flip sides of the coin. You see Israel very successful, and then in the Battle of Ai, you see them not so successful. You see what happens when sin is in the camp and it's is unrepented of. And then from there, one that seems to us somewhat irrelevant, but there is a structure to it, is chapters 12 through 22 is the apportioning of the land, which to us, again, we don't live in ancient Near Eastern Palestine. We're very far removed from this, both historically and geographically. But to Israel, this meant everything. This is their inheritance. This is where the lines of inheritance are falling. This is how you know which tribe owns or has inherited or possesses what part of the land. This was key in, you know, any disputes over land, and making sure that justice was upheld by God's people. This is, you know, I heard a really, during the class, we were supposed to listen to sermons. There's a wonderful sermon. I'll have to look at my syllabus and maybe I can find the link to that sermon to recommend it for everybody, but that treated this passage, these chapters from 12 to 22. And, you know, you have that God is appointing where children in Israel for generations are going to grow up. And it just shows that God sets our boundaries and he appoints our times and our places, and he does it all for a purpose. And it's interesting too, because a lot of what will happen, the way the land is apportioned, it kind of centers on the tabernacle. So, and once again, the big thing about the land is that it is a new Eden. And what makes it a new Eden? It is because that is the place where God dwells with his people.
Yeah.
And so having the tabernacle, this place where heaven and earth meet, at the center, demonstrates the necessity of God's being with his people. This is what distinguishes Israel as a people. This is what makes Israel, Israel, is that God dwells among them. They are a people holy to the Lord. They are a light to the nations. And so that's when you read that section, those are things to keep in mind to help it not seem so dry.
Sure.
It's kind of like, you know, when you're reading the Old Testament, you go through all the genealogies, you're like, what does this have to do with me? How do I personally apply this? But it's because the Bible is taking these specific sections and it's connecting them to the larger redemptive historical narrative of Scripture. And when you see those things in that light, then you realize the weight and the importance of them. And then we conclude with, you have in 6 through 11, the idea of taking of the land, lakach in the Hebrew. So again, like you have first it's Passover, passing over to enter the land. Then it's taking the land is that key word that characterizes that section. And then the apportioning of the land, halak. And then in the last two chapters, in 23 to 24, you have Joshua in a similar way that Moses did Moses does it on a larger scale with the book of Deuteronomy, but Joshua likewise addresses the people. And this is him coming towards the end of his life. God has fulfilled his promises. He has given Israel rest from their enemies on all sides. Though as the rest of redemptive history unfolds in the history of Israel, we know that Israel was not completely obedient in driving all the inhabitants out of the land. But for the purposes of the book of Joshua sees this near fulfillment of all God's promises, in that he has given them this land, he's given them rest, and now Joshua is calling the people to serve the Lord. And that is so serving God in the land. So there's passing over into the land, taking the land, apportioning the land, and then serving the Lord in the land, that avad word. That's like a key in looking and characterizing that last portion of the book. And so Joshua is a it's definitely a more encouraging read as we look in the start of the former prophets or the historical books, because as we will see moving on in Plan and Promise, that the trajectory of redemptive history takes a turn for the worst with the book of Judges, but then we kind of go back up with First and Second Samuel and so on and so forth.
Right.
Until we see the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate new Moses, so to speak, after Deuteronomy 18, the ultimate new Joshua is Jesus. Right. As we said before, the one who truly gives us rest, who truly brings us into the new Eden, the new Canaan, which is the new creation. So
That's really good, really helpful too. And one of the things that you pointed out is just the general structure of the book of Joshua, kind of delineating those four different sections. I don't know if people would have heard it or not, but hopefully they would have heard some of the similar sounding words that help to delineate the four different sections. And in Hebrew, many, 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 maybe the majority of verbs are three consonants. And in each one of these sections, there really is a play on the consonantal form of each one of these verbs. So the first section kind of parallels the last section, chapters 1 through 5 and 22 through 24, 23 through 24, parallel one another. And you can see that even in the verbal mm-hmm. structure of the Hebrew word. Same thing with the two middle sections. So really, really helpful as far as a general picture of redemptive history, a general picture of the structure of the book of Joshua. One thing you had mentioned, we as Western Americans may not get super hyped about the inheritance language, the apportioning language that's taken place in chapters 12 through 21, 22, or chapters 13 through 22. But one of the things I think is really helpful for us to remember is let's put ourselves in the shoes, the sandals, as it were, of ancient Israel. The inheritance, this is their land being given to them by the Lord. Well, we as Christians in the new covenant, well, what do we tend to get excited about? Well, we tend to get excited about those spiritual blessings that Christ earned for us, which is our inheritance in Christ, right? So we get excited about it. We're like, well, let's study all of these wonderful realities of justification and sanctification and glorification and what the Lord is doing in our lives as he's conforming us more into the image of Jesus. Those are the spiritual blessings, the spiritual inheritance that we are enjoying now and will enjoy in a consummate form in the new heavens and the new earth. But that's the same thing that Israel was getting hyped about. And I love the fact that you mentioned, I mean, this is the Lord structuring and delineating where tribes will reside and where their generations will grow up in. And I couldn't help but think of Acts chapter 17, where Paul in the Areopagus is talking to these Athenians, and he's talking about how the Lord has boundaried us. He's placed us at a particular point in time under particular geographical boundaries. And here in the book of Joshua, we're seeing that as well, God's sovereign work in the people of Israel, both bringing them across or over, really, the Jordan, taking the land, which really is Israel, letting the Lord do the work, and then them coming into the land to receive what the Lord has given them, and then apportioning and serving the Lord at the tail end of Joshua. So that's really good, really helpful, Trent, as far as giving us the general structure. So I really appreciate that. Really appreciate kind of how you're placing Joshua too in the whole canon, right? I mean, you mentioned multiple times that even though Joshua is leading the people of Israel into the land, Joshua dies, right? I mean, that's the consistent reality throughout all of Old Testament history, is that even though Moses led the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea, obviously the Lord is the one who goes before, but Moses is the mediator, the one who is interceding on behalf of the people of Israel, functioning as a leader. He himself dies. Right? I mean, you pointed out that instead of speaking to a rock, he strikes it twice. And because of his irreverence, and we would go, well, that doesn't seem too irreverent. Well, we tend to have a very diminished view of the holiness of God. So because of his irreverence, he's not allowed to enter into the promised land, into, as it were, the extension of Eden. And so Moses dies. He dies up on Mount Nebo. So who's going to be the one to be raised up to lead the people of Israel in? Well, Joshua is. That's the end of Deuteronomy, and as we'll see here in Joshua as well. But Joshua dies himself, and then the cycle continues. And then what we realize is, man, we need a better Moses. We need a better Joshua. And interestingly enough, Joshua, his name means Yahweh saves. And in the person and work of Jesus, Yahweh is saving a people for himself. And it's just a wonderful picture of how the Old Testament narratives are always pointing forward to the consummate, perfect leader of God's people, the person Jesus Christ. So just a wonderful reality, the person of the Son incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, championing for his people and bringing his people into a new and better Eden that's even greater than this promised land that Israel is east of the Jordan waiting to inhabit. So really appreciate all of that structure there, Trent. So with that before us, let's just kind of zoom in on that first section, because that was really where we were at for the readings this week for Plan and Promise, Joshua 1 through 5. And this is where you'd mentioned the consistent theme of crossing over or passing over is described for us. So could you help us see just in a kind of 50,000 foot flyby of each chapter, what's going on in each chapter, and then help us as we kind of get down low to begin to appreciate the trees as we got the forest before us?
Yeah. So, and that's one thing, just reading it again recently, noticing that there's a constant refrain of passing over. Mm-hmm. And you see not only in the language in this refrain, but you see in the imagery of the narrative that is being described. So the first chapter is laying the groundwork. It's reminding us where we've been, where we are now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. So we're establishing Moses is gone now. And so who's going to lead the people into the land of Canaan? And the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over or pass over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. And so all throughout, you hear the repetition in this first chapter of Moses is being brought up again. You need to obey the law that my servant Moses brought to you. Moses, my servant, is dead, and you are the assistant of Moses. And so the constant reference to Moses in the commissioning of Joshua is making very clear Joshua is a new Moses. Joshua is the one being raised up to succeed Moses, to bring the people into the land that Moses had promised them and brought them to the brink of here at the Jordan. And we see not only, I think that the biggest, I guess, defining verse of this first chapter is what God promises to Moses, that the Lord your God is with you wherever you go, that he will be with Joshua just as he was with Moses. Mm. And so you see that because the Lord is with Joshua, he's raising Joshua up just as he did with Moses, you start now seeing even more parallels in this first chapter with the work that Joshua is doing and entering into, and the work that Moses did. And so starting in verse 10, when Joshua is now assuming command and speaking to the people, you see back in Numbers 32, there were the Reubenites, the Gadites, and a half tribe of Manasseh. So before entering the land, they see this, pasture country on this side, the side they're presently on of the Jordan, that it's good for raising livestock and herds. And so their shepherds are like, this land is pretty nice. It's ripe for the taking. Can we have that one instead? And then, you guys do your thing with taking the rest of Canaan. And they made a covenant basically between them, Moses, and the Lord, saying that if you give us this land, we swear that when you go in to enter the land of Canaan to take what the Lord is giving into your hands, that we will also go over with you and help you fight. And then when you've won the battle, we'll return to our land. And so that story is coming to fruition now, because Joshua, assuming command, speaks to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and they repeat a lot of the same language that the Lord does, speaking to Joshua and affirming these things. They, you know, God says, be strong and courageous. And he's building Joshua up, saying, I will be with you, just as I was with Moses. The things that Moses did that you saw, you, Joshua, a witness to the mighty works of God, these things I will do through you as I bring this people into the land that I promised them. And so you see the affirmation of the people are now, it's not only God is affirming, now the people are jumping on board as well, affirming Joshua as the new Moses. They said, we obeyed Moses just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against you, your commandment, and disobeys your word, whatever your command, you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. That idea is being strong and courageous. I would be that the Lord your God will be with you just as he was with Moses. So the first chapter is laying the groundwork, and it is establishing who we're talking about with Joshua. He is a new Moses. God will be with him just as he was with Moses. And so what we can expect as the narrative goes forward is more mighty works of God in redemptive history. And you probably will expect, as the text is kind of hinting at, some parallels between Joshua and Moses. Mm-hmm. And we see that as we go forward, we're going to see a lot of Passover, a lot of Exodus imagery in the overall narrative of Joshua, only in a grander way, because now Israel is inheriting the land. This isn't just leading them to the wilderness where they will covenant with God and then inherit the promises. This is the inheriting of God's promises that's taking place. Mm-hmm. And so chapter 2, we have the famous story of Rahab and the spies. And so Joshua sends 2 spies to scope out the city of Jericho. This is the first city that they're going to encounter as they enter the land. The spies go in. Rahab, who is the text makes clear, she's a prostitute in this land of Jericho amongst these pagans, which, you know, as you read throughout the Old Testament, you realize just how bad the Canaanites were with their sexual immorality, their idolatry, things like cannibalism, sorcery, child sacrifice, all kinds of terrible things. But Rahab makes clear, and so this, keep in mind too, this is over 40 years after the Exodus event, after the Lord split the Red Sea and destroyed the armies of Egypt. And yet Rahab hides the spies, tells the king and the guards that, oh, well, they were in my house, but they left before the gate was closed. Leave now, you might be able to catch them. And so then when she goes up to her roof where she's hidden the spies and addresses them, she basically tells, I know that you are of the people of the living God. I know, you know, and we have heard and we know what the Lord did to Egypt. Mm-hmm. And it caused our hearts to melt within us.
Right.
This is 40 years that people have been stewing on this, and yet the mighty works of God are still burned into the hearts of this people. And, you know, it shows 2 different ways to respond, because Rahab is responding in the fear of the Lord, because she helps the spies, knowing what they're doing. They're scoping out the land. She knows our city is done for. And this people, nothing can stand against them, because look at what the Lord has done on their behalf. Look who the Lord has destroyed before this people. Egypt, the superpower of that day. And so she responds in the fear of the Lord, whereas, as we'll see later in the narrative, when Israel actually confronts Jericho, that most of everybody else in Jericho is, while they, Rahab says, their hearts melted within them, they're still responding in arrogance and rebellion against the Lord. And we know the ultimate end to that. But what's interesting, yeah, I got to address real quick the scarlet thread. that is left. So Rahab asks that, I know what you're about to do. You're going to come in and, you know, the Lord's going to kick butt and take names. The city's coming down, but I ask that you spare myself and my family. And the Israelite spies say that, yeah, we will do that for you because you helped us. We will spare you. And as a sign of that, they put the scarlet thread out. And a lot of people really love to jump from that to Jesus. I don't think that's totally illegitimate because, again, as we're seeing this Passover imagery that is happening, the scarlet thread should, in our minds, at least a little bit, harken back to the painting of the blood on the doorposts while Israel was in Egypt. And the judgment of the Lord, the judgment of God that came upon Egypt, passed over Israel and spared them because of the blood on their doorposts. And so because of this scarlet thread, when Israel comes in to, as the Lord's instrument, bring divine judgment on Jericho and destroy the city, devote it to destruction, and begin giving the land to the promised seed of Abraham, this scarlet thread shows that Rahab will in fact be spared from this. She will be passed over. Mm-hmm. And so we know that Jesus is our ultimate Passover lamb. So from that point of view, we can connect the scarlet thread to Jesus. You just got to, you know, hop a few more stones along the way before you get there.
Sure. Real quick, Trent, just one thing that's, I just find it to be really beautiful, the way that the whole of the canon is structured, because again, it's sovereignly inspired, right? The Lord himself has inspired his word. So therefore, there will be a consistent theme that runs throughout. And the only other place in all of the canon that you find that particular phrase, the scarlet thread, most people probably won't realize where it comes from, but the only other place you'll find it is in the Song of Songs, believe it or not. It's in the Song of Songs, which I think then warrants for us to see that the song, yes, is about love between two individuals for sure, but that love is actually just an analogy of a greater love that the Lord himself has for his people, that Yahweh has for his people. And that is perfectly pictured in the love that Christ has for his bride, the church. And again, the only other place you find that phrase, that Hebrew phrase, the scarlet thread, the scarlet cord, comes in the Song of Songs. So again, I just to bolster the Christological picture that kind of takes place both in the Old Testament flowing towards the consummation of the coming of Christ in the New Testament. So sorry, didn't mean to interrupt, but keep going.
Not a problem. Yeah. That's a good thing to point out. And this should give us hope because Rahab not only is a prostitute, but she's a Gentile. She's of the Canaanites. These are the people that God is pronouncing judgment on. And yet we see a Passover of sorts for the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. And it's pointing to the fact that all of the nations will one day be included. And the goal, as God says to Abraham, is that you will be a blessing to all the nations. And so we're seeing a foretaste of the grafting in of the nations among the people of God.
Yeah. And to go along with that, just because of the cultural context in which we live today, that shows us that if one wants to hold so firmly, so strongly to an ethnic heritage that they lose out on the picture of being incorporated into the people of God, one will experience the cursings of God. Right? I mean, the fact of the matter is, Rahab says, I will be counted amongst the people of God, and I will not hold so firmly, so tightly to my Canaanite heritage that somehow I will superimpose that over the reality of being a part of the people of God. That is preeminently where we find our identity, in Christ and as a people of God. If we want to hold so firmly, so tightly to something else, that reality of who we are in Christ is supplanted and made little of, then shame on us for wanting to so overemphasize the other realities to the detriment of who we are in Christ. So
yeah, I mean, it's just like Pastor Jim, not this past Sunday, but the previous Sunday in Ephesians 2. So Jesus has accomplished. He's broken down that wall of hostility and made one new man. And right. So we're seeing in Joshua a foretaste of that. We're seeing the grafting in and the making of the true people of God,
That's right.
Made up of all nations. And so in chapter three, after the spies have gone in and scoped out Jericho and they come back, now it's time for Israel to cross the Jordan. And so the Lord gives instructions of how they will pass over the Jordan. The Ark of the Covenant will go before them. And what we see again in this chapter is Exodus imagery. We see that as the Ark of the Covenant goes, so the Lord is going before his people. That's what the Ark of the Covenant, if you guys have already gone through the Pentateuch, that's what the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, it's God's presence with his people. The Ark of the Covenant goes before Israel, carried by the priests, and as they step onto the Jordan, and the text makes it clear that this was about the time when the banks of the Jordan overflow. Mm-hmm. So this isn't a few inches of water that they're walking through. This is an overflowing river. And they, as soon as the priests reach the banks, the waters, as the text describes, stand up on a heap. Mm-hmm. And it's like, where have we heard that before? Sure. Oh yeah. The Exodus, the splitting of the Red Sea. And so God's people are now consecrated. And I think that it's important to realize again, this is a new generation of Israel. This is the succeeding generation from the wilderness generation who was older and mature, you know, and able to experience firsthand the Exodus event. And so what God is doing, what the Lord is doing, is he's reminding this people, I am the Lord your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who brought you out of Egypt, who delivered a people from slavery. I am the one who destroyed Pharaoh and his armies before you by reenacting the Exodus. And in doing so, he is consecrating this people as holy, and he is reminding them that just as I was with you to destroying your enemies before you when I delivered you and your fathers from slavery in Egypt, so I will give this land into your hands. I will destroy your enemies before you. I am going before you because the Lord goes in first. Mm-hmm. And then, so as we move through it, and it talks about, it says in verse 7 of chapter 3, and the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Again, emphasizing Joshua as a new Moses. And Joshua said to the people, come here and listen to the words of the Lord. And Joshua said, here is how you all know that the living God among you, and that the living God is among you, and without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over the Jordan before you. And so we have this imagery as the priests are bearing the Ark of the Covenant. Now the priests bore the Ark of the Covenant, and the Lord stood firmly on dry ground. Again, that emphasizing dry ground. It's reminding everybody of the Exodus. In the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over. And so what you've seen in chapter 3 is a reenacting of the Red Sea. Mm-hmm. You see, and it's, again, Joshua takes that as a opportunity to encourage the hearts of the people, because God says, I will begin to exalt you. So he's taking his, you know, you see Joshua, you know, he's acting by faith because he's hearing the word of the Lord that you are the new Moses, basically. I will be with you just as I was with Moses. And then you see Joshua acting on it. Mm-hmm. So he starts acting on this authority that God has given him, and he begins to encourage and stir the hearts of the people, knowing just as the Lord was with Moses, just as he was with our fathers when he delivered them from Egypt, so he will be with us, and he will give this land into our hands. It's nice to see that 40 years in the wilderness have not tarnished Joshua's spirit, because he and Caleb were the two that came back from the first scouting of Canaan with a positive outlook and said, we can do this. We can take this land. The Lord is with us. And so at this point, again, emphasizing memorial in chapter 4, that when all the nation finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people from each tribe and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them out over with you and lay them in a place where you lodge tonight. And so they take stones from the dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, reminding them that they passed over on dry ground. This is a new Exodus event. And they take it. You see this oftentimes when altars are built, when stones are laid as memorials, because as you read Deuteronomy, that's a constant refrain, and the temptation of God's people is to forget, to forget what God has done for them in the past. And that holds true for us today. Yeah. That's why it's good to remind ourselves of our testimony and to be encouraged by the testimonies of other Christians, fellowshipping with the body, is that we are reminded. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we are reminded constantly of all the good things that God has done for us, all the blessings that he has poured out, his graciousness, his goodness, his faithfulness. And so these stones for each tribe of Israel who passed over the Jordan, just as Israel passed through the Red Sea, they take these stones and they set up a memorial to remember what the Lord has done for them. And it's anticipating what the Lord will do for them, so that when future generations, after the land has been apportioned, goes near the banks of the Jordan, they see these stones, they will remember that the Lord caused their fathers to pass over the Jordan just as they passed over the Red Sea, and he gave them this land.
Right. And then the same thing goes for communion, right? As we celebrate communion together, we're remembering what Christ has done, but we're also remembering what Christ will do, right? I mean, even in Luke's gospel, there's the clear anticipation that Jesus will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until he drinks it anew with us in his Father's kingdom, which is forward-looking to the time when Christ comes back. And I think kind of it alludes to the marriage supper of the Lamb that we will celebrate together in when Christ returns to establish his kingdom fully and finally. So even as we look back as we participate in communion, we're also looking forward to the coming of Christ. And maybe when we celebrate communion on the 5th of July, we can be a people who remember what Christ has done for us, but we will be a people who continue to anticipate what Christ will do for us when he returns, and allow that to be hope-provoking, which in actuality it should be, right?
Yeah.
Exactly.
No, that's good. That's something, you know, and why we shouldn't take the Lord's Supper lightly.
Right.
You know, why we're called to take it in a worthy manner, and understanding the weightiness of it. It's not just gathering and having a few crackers and some grape juice. It's the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, and it's a communion with him when his very real presence is here among us. And it's, again, like you said, so it's anticipating, it's looking back, knowing what he's done for us, and looking forward to what he will do for us. And that's where, you know, these stones, you look back, you remember the Exodus, and you remember this new Exodus has just taken place, and it looks forward to this memorial will stand to cause you to remember that I caused you to pass over this Jordan and gave you this land.
Right.
And again, continuing with consecrating and preparing the people in chapter 5, the people are circumcised. So the Lord, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan of the West, all the kings of the Canaanites were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of all the people of Israel. And so that's, again, it reminds Ahab has said that the first Exodus caused the people's hearts to melt, and now this new Exodus is causing the people's hearts to melt. And God, the Lord going before them, drying up the Jordan just like he did the Red Sea, and he's preparing to give the people the land. And we know that the Lord went before them in the midst of the Jordan, and he will go before them in battle. The Lord melts the hearts of these kings. And it is such a fun thing to think of, too, you know, that our God is he is the lamb who was slain from the foundation of the earth. He's also the Lion of Judah. Mm-hmm. He also causes the hearts of his enemies to melt. And that just as Jesus came meek and mild in his first coming, he will come again with a sword ready to make war on the ungodly. And that's not always fun. We don't, that's not the Jesus that our culture likes, but that's the Jesus who is. Mm-hmm. He is the suffering servant, and he is likewise the conquering king. And so to have that right and healthy fear of the Lord, and knowing that to his enemies, their hearts melt within them. But also, what confidence, what wonder is it that we, who are also sinners, can now approach the throne of grace with confidence and be in the presence of the living God? Mm-hmm. And, you know, what it means for Israel that God, this God, the one true and living God, who causes the waters to stand up on a heap and dry ground for us to pass over, is with us and among us and giving this land and this inheritance to us. We didn't do anything to deserve this, but the Lord in his grace has set his affection on us in such a way to bless us in this way. And what a wonder it is as followers of Christ that Jesus has been our Passover lamb and done this wonderful work for us and will bring it to consummation. And how we should, you know, lest when he comes again, the people's hearts melt within them, be proclaiming this gospel to the nations and say, you know, you don't want your heart to melt within you. You can be rejoicing when the Lord comes back. If you come to know him by faith. Mm. And so again, with the Passover imagery, so, you know, the hearts of the kings are melting within them. And then we continue with the consecration of the people. This new generation is now circumcised. So they are covenanting themselves to the Lord. They're following in the footsteps of their forefathers and of the patriarchs, the covenant of circumcision first given to Abraham. And this circumcision is interesting. And it marks this people as this is the seed of the woman. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. The seed of the serpent's hearts are melting within them right now. And now this generation is marked. This is the seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent. Mm. And so Israel is consecrated to the Lord. They're circumcised. And then they remain on the banks of the Jordan that they've just crossed over until they heal. And while they're encamped at a place called Gilgal, they keep Passover. Mm-hmm. And so again, this reminding and remembering what the Lord has done for them. And it was, remember in the Exodus story, what followed the Passover when the people left Egypt and then they were pursued by their enemies and then God destroyed their enemies from before them. Mm-hmm. They're keeping the Passover. Again, you see that constant refrain. They passed over. You're about to pass over. They passed over the Jordan. That idea of Passover. And then we see it come to a head here when they celebrate the first Passover in Canaan, and they are remembering the deliverance of the Lord in the Exodus event, and they're anticipating that God, just as he destroyed their enemies from before them in the Exodus, so he will do before them as they go in to take this land. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And reinforcing that, this last portion of chapter 5, it's a really good one, and I don't know how many scholars really would disagree, because I definitely look at based on Joshua's reaction, that this is a theophany. And I would say, in fact, a Christophany of what we're seeing. So we know the Lord went before the people with the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of the Jordan. And now this is in preparation, because chapter 6 is the fall of Jericho, when we said that people begin taking the land. And says, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. And I can't help but wonder if that, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Sure. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. And so this immediately harkens back to the burning bush. Right, this is
chapter 3.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And in Exodus, because when the angel of the Lord speaks to Moses through the burning bush, which in fact is the Lord himself speaking to Moses, he says, take off your sandals, for this is holy ground. Mm-hmm. And so I think what the text is clearly saying, this commander of the Lord's army is in fact the Lord himself, because Joshua falls down and he worships and is not immediately rebuked. Mm-hmm. And we know that in Revelation, when John sees a vision of a heavenly being and he falls down before him, that heavenly being immediately says, don't do that. Stand up. I'm a fellow worshiper with you.
Sure.
This commander of the Lord's army doesn't do that. He accepts the worship. And it's in fact, in the very place where he stands, mm-hmm. that ground is holy. Why is the ground holy? It's not because the ground itself is any way special. It's because of who is presently standing there on it. Mm. And that, you know, but I am the commander of the Lord, the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face and worshiped. And also Joshua says, what does the Lord say to his servant? Mm-hmm. And that's a common way of speaking in the ancient Near East.
Right.
But you can also connect that because, again, who is the servant of Yahweh? Mm-hmm. It was first Moses, and now it's Joshua. And Joshua says, what does my Lord say to his servant?
Mm-hmm.
Acknowledging, he falls on his face because he is standing before Yahweh himself.
Right.
And so the heart of the people of the people of Canaan is melting, and now we know the Lord is with us. The commander of his armies is with us. The Lord of hosts is with us and going before us. And then in next week, when we go dive into chapter 6, we'll see what the Lord is capable of doing and how he delivers his people and how he gives them victory and gives this land, brings judgment on the Canaanites and gives this land into the hands of his people as the inheritance that he promised them. God is faithful to his promises. So
yeah, that's really good. And I mean, just that concluding verse in verse 15, just like you had mentioned, I mean, it should cause our minds to remember Exodus chapter 3. It's almost verbatim. You know, Exodus chapter 3, where the Lord is speaking to Moses from the bush, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place you're standing is holy. And just that reminder that the Lord himself is with Joshua. And you've mentioned multiple times Joshua being a servant of the Lord. And that's not just, you know, you kind of likening Joshua to Moses. And Moses was called a servant of the Lord, but Judges chapter 2, verse 8 tells us specifically that Joshua was a servant of the Lord. So this isn't just trying to take one title and give it to Joshua, but understanding how the Bible describes Joshua himself. And one of the things it's beautiful because we've seen so many different parallels to the life of Moses and the life of Joshua. But here we also see some Edenic parallels, right? As Israel is moving from the east to the west, Adam and Eve were moved west to east. And what was placed in between Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Well, it was an angel with a flaming sword, right? Well, here we see the commander of the army of the Lord with a flaming sword, who is, again, the Lord himself, ushering his people back into a new Eden. So before, the way was blocked by an angel, a cherubim with a flaming sword. Here the Lord is saying, I've overcome and I'm bringing you back into the land, despite your hardness of heart, right? Despite the fact that you've been hard of heart, I'm bringing you back into a land. So don't think that you're great. Don't think that you're mighty. It's because that I'm gracious that this is happening. And like you said, next week, we're going to see what the commander of the Lord's army, what the Lord himself will do to those who are rebellious and disobedient. And man, if anybody's listening, and usually Plan and Promise listeners are those who have been followers of Christ for a while, but if you just are so happening to listen this morning, I mean, man, may that be an encouragement for you to, as Psalm 2 would say, kiss the sun and bow your knee to the sun so that you don't find yourself melting away in fear when he returns, but rather be prepared to receive him with joy, which really should be how we all are postured in anticipating the coming of Christ, ready to receive our King with joyful hearts. So, well, Trent, I think you've done a phenomenal job, my friend, walking us through these first five chapters of the book of Joshua. I'm excited to work through the rest of the book of Joshua with you over the next couple weeks. So is there anything, if you just wanted to kind of wrap up just real quickly, one or two more sentences just to kind of bring it all together, go ahead, do so, and then we'll kind of close up in prayer.
Yeah, I mean, it's just, that's one thing that I just did seminary study itself, and I'm not saying everybody has to go to seminary, but this, it's just, it's so wonderful when we read the Old Testament and seeing all of these, taking it in the grand scope of redemptive history, of this redemptive historical narrative that God is weaving and acting and doing throughout history, and seeing how, you know, we're looking at Joshua, we're seeing all the parallels between he and Moses, and that this is a new Exodus, and the rest that Joshua will give the people. But we know that that doesn't last, because the people ultimately will go into exile, and that they will await at that point another new Moses, a new and better Joshua, who will defeat the Lord's enemies and bring the people back into his presence, into a new Eden. And seeing how that all culminates in Jesus. And it just, it always reminds me, it goes back to the road to Emmaus in the book of Luke, and just how Jesus opened the scriptures to his disciples, and they saw, you know, that he opened up to them all the things concerning himself. And it just makes the Old Testament come alive. Joshua is not as oft neglected, because it's one of those positive, you know, the Lord is victorious. We're seeing, you know, we're all familiar with the walls of Jericho coming down, but it's good to take deep dives into these books and see how they develop themes and anticipate the true and better Joshua, the true servant of the Lord, the true deliverer, the true King who will rule over his people with mercy and goodness and justice, and will bring about this new creation that will redeem humanity back to its original state. Mm-hmm. Because we've been exiled, as you said, we've been exiled from Eden, and exile has been a consistent theme throughout human history. And we're seeing a glimpse here in Joshua of return from exile from Eden. And we will see, as Jesus brings about the true new and better Exodus, this return back to the presence of God, reconciled with him, and that we're waiting. We're on the banks of the Jordan as we speak, and we're seeing the birth pains of a coming age going on around us with all of the craziness, COVID-19, you know, riots in the streets and all these things. And we should be expectant and anticipating that the Lord is coming back soon, and that there one day there's going to be a new Passover, but we will be passing over into a new and better Canaan, a new better Eden, the new creation that will last for eternity. This is the final Passover, the final true Exodus event when Jesus returns. And that's already been begun in his death and resurrection, and to be consummated when he comes back. So it's just, that's just the encouragement. There's just so much, oh my gosh, there's so much good stuff in these Old Testament historical books. So many themes and things to pick up on. So definitely, you know, read through it again, read through it a third time, and just see and try to pick out these different themes, connections, repeated phrases, repeated words, and what the authors are doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I know and pray that the Old Testament really starts to come alive to you through this process.
So. Yeah, that's good. That's good. It just reminds me, just as you were talking, Hebrews chapter 4, with the coming of the Son of Man, a rest has been inaugurated, but it hasn't quite been consummated. So we're a people who are living in between, right? Living in between trees, as it were. And we're waiting the coming of our great King to consummate the rest that he inaugurated at his first coming. So will we be a people who are anxiously awaiting the return of Christ so that we might be able to receive joyfully the ultimate rest that he will bring about. So Amen. Thanks again, Trent. I'm going to go ahead and close this up in prayer, and then we will be all finished, okay?
All right.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for Trent and his hard work and prepping to teach and to lead us through the book of Joshua, and especially the first five chapters this morning. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who are a remembering people, a people who would remember what Christ has done for us at his first coming, and even during his ascension and his current reign. He has sent his Spirit to dwell in our hearts to continue to conform us more into his image, which is our greatest good in this age. And Father, we pray that we would also be an anxiously anticipating people for the coming of our great King, who will consummate his kingdom and bring in an ultimate rest that will glorify you and bring joy to your people. So Lord, I pray that we would be a people who have our eyes fixed on the clouds, waiting for Christ to return. And as we're doing so, not forget that we are to be salt and light in this world. So Father, I pray that you would continue to conform us more into the image of Jesus for your glory, for our good, and for the fame of Christ in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Thanks again, Trent. Really appreciate it, brother.
Glad to be here. It's awesome.
Grace and peace, LifePoint.